Recorded live.
Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor William Fink, for our first installment of the 1st and 2nd Timothy series. Today is July 10th, 2010, and we're going to be discussing, first of all, the introduction to 1st Timothy. Bill, I'm just going to quote, for, as I usually do, from my King James Version here, and the comments they have on the historicity of 1 Timothy. And here's what it has to say. Since the early 18th century, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus have been designated the pastoral epistles. Though not completely adequate, this designation indicates the practical nature of the subject matter treated in these letters. Timothy, an inexperienced pastor, how do they know that? Timothy, an inexperienced pastor, was left in charge of the important church at Ephesus. Have you found any verification of that?
It seems to be right. But okay. Let me say that, you know, at one point in his epistles, Paul tells Timothy that, Paul tells his audience, I think it was Thessalonians.
Okay.
That they were, Timothy was the most trusted of his
mm-hmm.
co-workers.
Okay.
The most reliable of his co-workers.
Right, right. So
but
why
I don't
would
know
they
an
call
experienced
him
pastor is,
yeah,
you know, there's a lot of basic Christian doctrine here that Paul stresses and repeats.
Yeah.
But he may not only be writing only for Timothy's benefit
right.
also.
Yes, yeah.
You know, but as a letter to Timothy could also circulate to others,
mm-hmm.
showing that this is scriptural and that it's basic, you know, that Paul agrees with it.
Right, right. Okay. Continuing here, Paul, his spiritual father, that is Timothy's spiritual father, writes to encourage and to instruct him in relation to such practical subjects as public worship, qualifications for church officials, we'll debate that one, and confrontation of false teaching in the church. And, of course, that was ongoing right from the very beginning. He also instructs Timothy about relations to various groups in the church, including widows, elders, slaves, and false teachers. 1 Timothy, therefore, contains much information about the problems of the developing church in the third quarter of the first Christian century. The letter reveals throughout the personal warmth of the great apostle for his son in the faith and his emphasis on the one great qualification for Christ's minister, godliness. Pauline authorship of the pastorals has been widely denied by modern scholarship based largely on linguistic phenomena and the so-called advanced theology of these letters. You just got done saying how basic it is, right?
well, right. They're all basic Christian doctrine.
Yeah, right. the modern scholars say it's advanced theology.
Well, pick up the Old Testament, read it, and you'll see everything in Timothy.
Yeah, okay. However, the arguments against the traditional view of Paul's authorship are not conclusive. 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia, probably Philippi, around about AD 63.
Not possible.
No? Okay.
That's absolutely not possible.
Okay.
He was arrested during the time of the procurator Felix, 2 years before Festus became procurator.
Okay.
In 59 AD.
Okay.
Paul was in Rome by 61.
Mm-hmm.
He was not in Macedonia in 63.
Ah, okay. Okay. So these guys don't have their history straight here.
Well, okay. Well, there's absolutely no evidence of Paul's ever leaving Rome before his execution.
Okay.
Well, I know the British Israel people would like to find it, but I've never found it.
Yeah. Let me, this is the last sentence. So I'll start it again. 1 Timothy was written from Macedonia, probably Philippi, about 63 A.D., during the interval between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonments. Okay. Did he ever leave Rome?
I have not seen a record of it.
Okay.
I haven't seen a record of it, and that's why I dispute it.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right, but you say the timing is off. It should be more like 59 A.D., not 63 A.D. Okay.
Well, there is a point in Acts chapter 18 where Paul seems to leave Timothy and Luke behind at Ephesus.
Okay.
And goes on a circuit teaching. And this, you know, even though Macedonia is not mentioned as one of the places where Paul goes, Luke wasn't with him, so maybe Luke perhaps didn't know where Paul went.
Mm-hmm.
This letter does seem to be written from Macedonia, but it's not necessary that this letter is written from Macedonia.
Okay.
And that's because of the statement in verse 3 in chapter 1.
Okay. Oh, well, let's get started here. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord.
Now I have a serious contention with the salutation.
Okay.
And to Timothy, purely bred child in the faith.
Purely bred child.
Well, the word is gnesios. It doesn't mean my own, ever. Mm-hmm. It means, it can mean authentic or real. Its most basic meaning is purely bred.
Okay.
Of or belonging, I'm quoting Liddell and Scott here,
mm-hmm.
of or belonging to the race.
Oh, okay.
I.e., lawfully begotten, legitimate. Now, there's a reason why Paul uses this language, and we're going to see it.
Yeah.
Legitimate, opposed to the word nathos, which is its antonym, right?
Mm-hmm.
Nathos is the word which appears at Hebrews 12:8, opposed to huios, or son, and is translated bastard,
mm-hmm.
as it should be, even in the King James.
Right.
And my idea of a bastard is a half-breed, or somebody of illegitimate blood.
Right.
Now, the word is also translated purely bred in my translation, the same word in Titus 1:4. And in this context, only the phrase purely bred can capture the full meaning of the word.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Paul is calling Timothy here a child. And Timothy's not really a child at all.
Right,
rather, Paul's calling him a child expresses Paul's acceptance of him as a kinsman, and even as he would accept him as his own son.
As children of Israel.
Well, to me, this is Paul's way of reassuring Timothy that even though, and this is mentioned in Scripture, he's half Greek and half Judean.
Yeah.
He's nevertheless a pure Israelite.
Right.
Since the Greeks were indeed, most of the Greek tribes were Israelites of the dispersion.
Right.
So I'd have to translate this in context as purely bred child to show that Paul is telling Timothy that he is of a legitimate birth and lineage, even though he's half Greek and half Hebrew.
Right.
He's reassuring him.
Any idea whether his father was of Judah or mother of Judah?
No. There's his mother and grandmother are, and Paul mentions them, they're definitely Judeans by birth.
Okay.
I don't know if it mentions which tribe.
Yeah.
But it may be Judah.
Okay.
Or it may be Benjamin. But regardless, Timothy's father is a Greek. And at the time, the common Greek would have considered him a bastard.
Yeah. Okay.
And Paul's reassuring him that he is a purely bred
by Greek standards, but by biblical standards, he's 100% Israelite of two different tribes.
Right.
Okay, very good. All right, by the way, the word that you're saying means purely bred.
It's gnesios. It's Strong's number 1103.
Okay, and is it used in secular language of, like, animals, purely bred animals?
Well, this is Liddell and Scott that I translated, and that I quoted, and that's how the word is used in secular Greek writing.
In secular,
or belonging to the race,
mm-hmm.
lawfully begotten. It's the when used to people, it's the antonym of nathos or best.
Okay, very good. All right, verse 3, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine.
Now, this is why they say he wrote this letter from Macedonia. But this doesn't compel me to believe that the letter was written in Macedonia because he said that he had made a trip to Macedonia.
Right, exactly. Okay, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith.
Godly edifying, that the Greek word is oikonomia, and that means management of a household.
Okay. Right. Good household management. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, you know, Paul's first, this is important now. Paul's talking about myths and endless genealogies.
Right.
not historical facts and real genealogies.
Okay.
Okay. Otherwise, why would Paul tell the Galatians that they descended from Isaac? Or why would he tell the Corinthians that their fathers were in the Exodus if it didn't matter?
Yes.
Well, why would Paul explain to the Romans that the faith of Abraham, as he defines it in Romans chapter 4, was the belief that Abraham's own offspring would become many nations if it didn't matter?
Right, right, right.
You know, that is the very faith which Paul is talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what he describes the faith of Abraham as, the belief that Abraham's believing that his offspring would indeed become many nations as he was promised by
God. Right.
And in distinction, the pagan Greek of this day, of the first century, may argue with Paul that his race had descended from a union of some god, like an Apollo or a
an
Ares or a Zeus,
mm-hmm.
of some god or other with an earthly maiden. Oh, I'm a Dorian. We're descended from Heracles, or I'm this, or I'm, you know, and that was what they believed, and that was their mythology that Paul is addressing here.
His mythological genealogies.
Well,
right.
And if we read Hesiod's Theogony is the example I like to bring up because it's a couple of thousand lines of endless silly genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and unions between gods and men. It's what it basically is, Hesiod's Theogony. The pagan Greek may argue that his race descended from unions of gods and earthly maidens.
Right.
And it's basically the same Genesis chapter 6 account, which the Greeks love to make into fairy.
Right. I was just getting ready to say that. Yeah. Yes. Okay.
Now the for a further insight into this, one can read that this was actually the case. One can read Josephus's Contra Appiones or Against Appian, and see what I'm talking about, because Josephus addresses some of those same things in his treatise Against Appian.
Okay, so what do you say to those universalists who take this verse and say, you see, Paul says we shouldn't pay any attention to the genealogy of the Israelites?
Well, that's what I would say. Why would Paul, you know, talk about the importance of being descended from Abraham?
Why would he talk
about Abraham, our forefather, in Romans chapter 4?
Mm-hmm.
Or the Exodus, telling the Corinthians that their fathers were in the Exodus.
Right.
Why would he go out of his way to mention these historical facts, which were unknown to many of his contemporaries?
So you
had to be a very studied man to understand these things, which Paul was.
And
why would it matter at all? Why would he mention it?
Well, so he's taught, but he's not criticizing the Israelites keeping genealogies. He's criticizing these Greeks.
Well, the endless genealygies, which are myths,
right,
is what
mythological genealygies in Ephesus.
Amongst all the Greek writing. It was replete in Greek writing.
Yes. So is there any indication that any of these Greeks had, of Israelite heritage, had genealogies of their own verifying their Israelite ancestry?
No, there's no indication of that at all.
Yeah.
Except that in their myths, they give the stories about being Dorians and being Danans and coming from Egypt.
Right.
And their myths show the Israel identity message and the fulfillment of the prophets.
Yeah.
We have enough history and enough mythology to understand where they really came from.
Right.
Once we lay aside the ridiculous stories.
Right. Okay. So he's not talking about if verse 2 is also taken into consideration, purely bred child, and he's not talking about the genealogies of true Israelites. He's basically talking about the genealogies of the Greek culture.
Well, because if you bring the gospel to the Greeks, they would be like, well, what the hell does that have to do with me? I descended from Heracles, or I descended from Ares. What does this have to do with me?
I'm descended from Wonder Woman.
and they're the things that Timothy's being told not to heed.
Right. Okay, very good. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Okay, fairly good there. Verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside to vain jangling, it says here.
Talking vainly.
Talking vainly, okay. And there's a lot of that going on. In fact, 99% of talk in history is vain jangling. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Okay, and we still have a lot of that going on today, too. But verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. No, the law has been abolished.
Yeah, right. Well, Paul certainly upholds the law.
That's right.
And when it's used lawfully, meaning that the Judaizers were not using the law lawfully.
That's right.
Since they were ignorant of the aspect of redemption and the end of the ending of the Levitical priesthood and rituals.
Right, exactly. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind.
Well, right. That whoremongers is the fornicate. It's fornicating.
Right. Well,
which is race mixing.
Yes. Okay.
And those men who defile themselves with mankind, that's arsenokoites. That's man-on-man sex is what it means.
Right, homosexuality, right?
Yes.
For men stealers, which would be kidnappers, for liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So it clearly sounds like Paul is upholding the fact that these things are no good and opposed to the law. Okay.
Well, right, and the Paul bashers love to, that they hate Paul, and it's because Paul hates sexual deviancy.
Right.
And if you scratch the surface of Paul bashing,
yeah,
you'll find nothing but Jews like Jacqueline Prince and John Spong.
Yeah.
And Spong was a homosexual.
Right.
And the first, he's, you know, Clayton Douglas's articles,
yeah,
on, you know, Paul bashing articles quoted John Spong at great length.
Right.
And John Spong was the first Episcopalian bishop to ordain sexually deviant homosexuals into the Episcopalian Church.
Yes. Well, and it's true both ways, Bill. You scratch a Paul worshiper, you find a Jew homosexual. You scratch a Paul basher, you find a Jew homosexual.
Well, right. All those who pervert Paul.
Right. Both aspects of Paul began with Jews.
And let me say that Paul's the target.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is such a prominent figure and such a target because Paul's writing is the first application of Scripture to life.
Right. Right.
And how we Christians should conduct themselves.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm trying to think of the name of one of the Paul worshipers, one of the Jew Paul worshipers who claims it, because what they claim is that Paul reinvented Christianity.
Yeah. Right. No, Paul made an application of the gospel and what it meant to Scripture and what our redemption meant to Scripture. He took that and explained how it applied to our lives.
Yeah. Yeah, and what we have is by building him up, even above Christ, they have set him up for a big fall, haven't they? So the Paul worshipers set him up, they put him on the pedestal, and then the Paul bashers come and knock him off the pedestal. In both cases, it's Jewish trickery.
Well, absolutely.
There's no doubt
about it. You know, the capitalism-communism dichotomy.
That's right. That's right. And so the perversion of Paul begins with the so-called higher criticism. and they're not Christian theologians, folks. They're Jewish theologians who pay money to Christian theologians to regurgitate Jewish theology, right? Okay, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was commanded to my trust, or committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, of course referring to himself, and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief.
Well, what Paul's saying is that one can repent from sins committed in ignorance.
Right.
Even murder or worse, and still be shown mercy.
That's right. That's right. Yahweh is infinitely merciful to those who are repentant, you know, sincerely repentant. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Now, what's the word, what's the Greek word here for faithful?
Well, this is trustworthy, is this saying.
Trustworthy.
Is the way I translate it. And I believe it is pistos. Let me just flip back here a second.
Okay.
What verse are we at?
That's 15.
I'm just retarded. it's pistos hologos. Okay. Trustworthy is this word.
Okay.
And that's pistos is that word that's translated faith. But we can't put any, you know, pistos is the common Greek word which expressed trust or belief.
Mm-hmm.
That's what faith is.
Right.
Faith is not a special entity by itself.
It's a very practical term.
Faith. And Abraham's faith was simply that he believed Yahweh's word.
Mm-hmm.
It's that simple. That's all faith is. You either believe the word or you don't.
Yeah, and it's in reference to something specific. It's not the generalized, I believe.
Well, if you believe the word.
I believe everything.
And we'll see this at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. If you believe the word, you'll do what it says.
I believe
you'll
everything
live your
John
life.
Mickey says.
Well, right. If you believe the scripture and the gospel, you'll act in a manner that reflects your belief.
Right, exactly. And that would be faithfulness.
Otherwise, you're just being duplicitous, right?
Right. Right.
And that's what most people are in today's society. They're duplicitous.
Yeah. Well, because what's happened is lame Christianity, lukewarm age of Christianity, which we're in right now, they have this, it's a mind-boggling, simplistic notion that all you have to do is believe in Jesus, you know, and not know anything about the history, not know anything about the law. Not know anything about the, relationship between the Old and New Testaments. You know, they just have this, I believe in Jesus, you know, and it's so utterly simplistic that I can't believe that anybody actually takes that seriously. But they do, okay? So anyway, let me repeat verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, okay?
Well, Paul, and that word is literally first. And Paul basically sees himself as the first sinner forgiven after the ascension of Christ. That's the way I read this.
Okay, so he's not the chief apostle.
He's not claiming to be the chief apostle or the chief sinner or the greatest. He's just saying, I am first, saying that, Christ ascended, and then we had the Pentecost, And then we had a couple of months of Paul's tormenting the assembly and his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul is saying that he's basically saw himself as the first sinner forgiven after the ascension of Christ.
Okay.
That's the way I look at this verse, as his claim.
Or it sounds to me like it could also mean that his sin was so great that
it that way. Yes, could mean that
his level of forgiveness was very great.
He saw his sin as being extremely great.
Right. So he was. I don't know whether he actually committed murder, but he certainly participated.
Well, Paul, he gave his vote.
Uh huh.
In the execution votes of the juries in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he said he voted for, he put it in the antique Greek terms, he raised his hand or whatever.
Yes.
But he gave his vote towards the execution of some of the Christians in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, basically, he sees that because he tormented and persecuted good people for the truth that they believed, that was the most horrible of crimes.
Right. He considered his sin a chief sin.
But when he did it, he thought he was doing the right thing.
Yes.
He thought he was defending Judean tradition.
Yes.
Right. Not all of the Pharisees were Jews, were Edomites.
Right.
A lot of them were good men of Judah who were traditionalists, defending their tradition.
Right, yeah.
And when Christ comes back and smashes world Zionism, there's going to be a lot of pissed off Christians. They're going to be mad at God for hurting those poor Jews.
Those Jews, right? Those God's chosen.
And it's the same situation.
Right.
You have a lot of good people who will be upset because their worldview
right.
is upset.
They're still in Paul's unrepentant stage, unenlightened stage. Right. Very good. Okay. However, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So it's not too late. You know, even though maybe you're a drug addict asleep in the gutter, there's still hope for you, right? Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, or fight the good fight. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Okay.
Which refusing to it, having faith and a good conscience,
mm-hmm.
which refusing to accept, some have been shipwrecked in regard to the faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In other words, a lot of early converts had fallen over the wayside very rapidly.
Right, right.
Which
and
Paul goes into in verse 20.
Yes. Okay. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay.
Well, he surrendered them to the adversary.
Yes.
In order that they would be disciplined
mm-hmm.
not to blaspheme.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we put half-believers or deniers or scoffers out of our company,
yes.
well, we basically see that as surrendering them to the adversary.
Mm-hmm.
And, in other words, some Jew's going to come along and rape them and crush them and
right.
kill them or whatever. He's going to suffer for refusing to follow the way.
Yeah. But that's not Christian, Bill.
Well,
would Paul do that?
That's the way it should be.
Yeah.
We should take the sinners and put them out of our company.
Yes.
Take the scoffers and the
yeah.
evildoers and put them out of our company and pray that God judges them.
Right, right.
Rather than judge them ourselves.
Yes.
And to judge means to execute punishment in that context.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior.
Well, this is the Christian expectation.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 13, do good and you will have approval from it. And or you will at least not be chastised by Satan.
Right.
As long as we're doing the will, what we believe to be the will of
right.
God.
Right. Well, resist the devil and he will flee from you,
yes.
as James puts it. And by the way, the context of that statement by James, I believe it's chapter 4, I forget which verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is a totally different context from where Jesus says, resist not evil. He's talking about relationships between brethren living among each other in their own community, okay?
Well, we're right. That's one. We never, well, Christians in general never distinguish between their personal enemies.
Yes.
And our brethren whom we have problems with and the enemies of God.
Right.
And they get confused about all those statements. Because they don't recognize that God has enemies,
right.
and they're permanent enemies.
Yes.
And,
yes.
and we're never we're always to defend ourselves against them.
Yes. And even Paul says that they're vessels of destruction. We should have nothing to do with them.
Absolutely.
Yes. Very good. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And now here, will have all men to be saved. This is conditional, folks. We're not saved yet, as so many evangelicals falsely teach. They say that the sacrifice on the cross saved us all, and we have nothing left to work out. That's not true, folks. virtually all of the statements where the words saved, salvation are used
are
conditional.
Well, right, but I don't see this as Paul's meaning the salvation of one's
spirit. Or soul.
Okay. This is preserved, who desires all men to be preserved.
Okay, so you're talking
and to come into full knowledge of the truth.
Okay.
If you're dead, your spirit is going to know the truth.
Right.
You know, Yahweh, God, he wants us to learn the truth here.
Right.
To recognize the truth here so that we can do his will on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the nations in faith and truth, verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. We had this discussion way back in Corinthians 2, verse 10. But which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Okay, more good works here, folks.
Paul. Well, let me get you. You're getting far ahead of me.
Okay. Well,
you know, some of this language, this seemingly universalist language.
Okay.
All men to be saved.
Right.
All men to come to knowledge of the truth. Yeah, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 5, or is it Romans chapter 8? I'm sorry, it's Romans chapter 8.
Okay.
Paul defines man as Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's talking about no race other than a race of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking about sons. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see that if you're not chastised by Yahweh, you're a bastard and not a son.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you have no place. So Paul's not talking about bastards. He's not talking about the non-Adamic races.
Yes.
In Romans chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 8, in Romans chapter 9, he limits the scope of the covenants to Israel.
Right.
So we can't imagine that – we can't think like the Jews and imagine that Paul means something different by a word in one epistle than he did in another.
Mm-hmm.
All men is all Israelite men.
Right.
Period.
Right.
In the context of all of Paul's epistles.
Yes, because that's who he's writing to. He's not writing to the Watusis, and he's not writing to the Australopithecans or the South American Indians, right? He's writing to Israelites.
Right.
And we have to recognize that these people. On my website, and I think also, I don't know if you have it on yours, but the Israel Elect has, just look up, what's his name? I can't think of his first name now. Kennedy, Arnold Kennedy, who did All, Every, and Whosoever. Okay, an article by that title talking about those words as they're used in the New Testament, that they mean specifically Israelites. They don't mean any other race of people.
Okay? Well, right. And this universalist language that can be found in Matthew, that can
right.
be found in John, that can be found in Luke and Mark, when you take a verse or two out of context.
Yes. Yes,
and
exactly.
You could make it sound universalist.
And, you know, so when the three musketeers, or four, counting D'Artagnan, right, when they say one for all and all for one, do they mean only musketeers? The word all means only musketeers, right? So we have
right, and here it means only Israelites.
That's right. Excellent. Okay.
Now, concerning verse 8, I'd like to make a snide comment.
Okay.
Therefore, I wish for men in all places to pray, raising hallowed hands, without anger or argument. And I would like to ask if we pray as much as we whine.
Mm-hmm.
And the next time you whine, ask yourself that.
Yeah.
Do I pray as much as I whine?
Are we Christians or are we Jews?
Well, right, exactly.
Right, exactly. Okay. All right. And then in verse 9, that women not adorn themselves and, you know, not be flashy and show off and, you know, be modest, okay? And then there's that song, Modesty. Whatever happened to modesty? There's no modesty in the modern world anymore, folks.
Well, somebody, you know, posted a statement in my Christigenia forum today, and I replied to it already. That's rare, right?
Yeah.
And it asked about women and tattoos and piercings.
Right.
And I put tattoos and piercings in the same category as graven images and idols.
Mm-hmm.
And I pointed him to – this is one of the verses I pointed him to.
Yes. Yes.
That we should be modest, and this goes for men too,
mm-hmm.
and not adorn ourselves with bangles.
Right.
That's what the African witch doctors do. They put bones through their noses.
That's right.
Well, we're supposed to be Christian.
Bill, that's next. Bones through the noses. That's
Indians
next.
Put dots on their heads and,
right.
and things like that. That's stuff we don't need to do that.
Right. Yeah, we may not be dot heads, but we're tongue.
right, but yeah, you know, it's taught elsewhere, and it's in Paul, but it's in the Old Testament and the New Testament too.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, you know, not to defile the temple. The body is the temple.
Right.
And as far as I'm concerned, when you defile your body purposely, you're spitting in the face of the creator of your temple.
Right, and plus it's vanity. It's just total vanity. And you know, and you're also asking for an infection, you know, like when you put a ring through your tongue, you know.
Well, right. You don't know when that affects. That could happen 3 years from now.
Right, right. So, yeah, but the scripture clearly forbids it, okay, in many, many places, okay.
Now this, if I translated Paul again today, I would probably not write wreaths, but I would write braids. But
okay.
Both were very common in ancient Greece.
Uh-huh.
But I've learned since that braids were probably even more common than wreaths.
Okay.
That women shouldn't decorate their hair in braids or wreaths. The word can mean either.
Yeah. Okay.
You know, it could mean wreaths made externally with bows, or it could mean just braiding the hair.
Right, right. Okay. All right, very good. And repeating verse 10, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Okay. So it's your good works that adorn you, okay? Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Well, right, and most of the women who bash Paul are feminists.
Okay.
And that's my personal experience. And even the women who do not realize that they are feminists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, since the release of the Jew into our society, we become so liberal that most of us don't even realize what feminism is.
Right.
And in ancient Greece and in ancient Israel, women had no – the norm was for women to have no political voice at all.
Mm-hmm.
On rare occurrences in the Old Testament, we do see that a woman had to step in and fill a void and take a leading role.
Sure.
But those occurrences were the exception. And whenever it occurred, it served as a reproach to the men,
mm-hmm.
who were neglecting their responsibilities.
Right.
And for evidence of that, let us examine Isaiah 3:12. As for my people, children of their are their oppressors, and women rule over them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next sentence of Isaiah 3:12 expresses the result of that. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path.
Mm-hmm.
So we shouldn't let children or youthful, exuberant men rule over us, and we shouldn't let women rule over us.
Right.
And in ancient Greece, a woman went to the markets with other women. She never went out at night.
Mm-hmm.
She never talked to strange men. A woman wasn't permitted to talk to men unless they were her kinsmen.
Right, right.
She did not talk to men that were not her immediate kinsmen.
Yes, yes.
And there are a whole lot of strictures on women in ancient Greece that were considered the norm in Paul's time that today that Hillary Clinton would be screaming red.
Right.
That these women would go crazy if these things were imposed today.
And there wasn't any looking for Mr. Goodbar and date rape and that sort of thing either. Okay.
Right, absolutely.
Yeah. Right, yeah, so liberalism comes with a price. It definitely comes with a price. And here's where he says, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, it's kind of interesting. It seems to me that since Adam was not deceived, he would be even more in transgression than Eve. So what's the Greek here saying?
Well, this is my translation, which I would stand by, says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived.
Yes.
But the woman had been thoroughly beguiled, mm-hmm. or absolutely seduced,
yes.
when the transgression occurred.
Ah, okay.
Okay? That's what the Greek says.
Okay.
When the transgression occurred or happened.
So the Greek does not really attribute the transgression to her as if she was...
It says that a transgression occurred,
yeah.
and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was.
Yeah.
And let's examine 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, where Paul talks much about the same thing. And this is a good these are good scriptures, because this to me it helps prove two seed line right from Paul, right? For I admire you with zeal of Yahweh, for I have joined you to one husband, to present a chaste virgin to Christ.
Right.
But lest I fear in any way, as the serpent had thoroughly beguiled or seduced,
yes.
even his villainy, your thoughts would be corrupted from that sincerity and purity which is with the anointed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a lot of people say, see, it was a thought crime.
Yeah.
But that's not what Paul's saying, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Because a thought which is corrupted leads to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Here Paul uses the Genesis chapter 3 seduction of Eve in an allegory, and directly connects it first with the idea of virginity.
Mm-hmm.
One is not beguiled or seduced into transgression
right.
unless there is some act which one is tricked into performing.
Right. Right.
Here the act can only be one of a sexual nature.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
James explains the fulfillment of sin thusly. Each is tried by his own desires being drawn out and enticed,
mm-hmm.
whether we do it or someone does it to us.
Mm-hmm.
Then the desire conceiving gives birth to error. James is using much the same language, right?
Right, right.
And the error being accomplished,
yeah.
the error being accomplished, the act mm. has to be done,
right.
brings forth death. Without an act,
mm-hmm.
there's really no sin.
Mm-hmm.
And,
right.
and Ted Whelan be damned, if Eve commits no act, there's no sin, and she sure as hell didn't eat an apple, right?
Yeah, right, otherwise eating apples would kill us, right?
Well, right. There's one other such allegory in Scripture.
Okay.
And it's found in the apocryphal 4 Maccabees at 18:7-8. Here from Brenton's English in the Septuagint Apocrypha, a noble Israelite woman was recorded as having said this to her children, and she's comparing herself to Eve.
Uh-huh.
Quote, I was a pure virgin and went not beyond my father's house, but I took care of the built-up rib.
Mm-hmm.
That's Eve is the built-up rib, right?
Right.
No destroyer of the desert or ravager of the plain injured me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's the kicker. Nor did the destructive, deceitful snake make spoil of my chaste virginity.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they saw the sin in the Garden of Eden.
That's all metaphorical language, Bill.
well, yeah, right. But it just has to do with
right.
with serpents and
yes.
sex
yes.
And virginity.
Right.
And that's in 4 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, and it's in Paul
right.
in 2 Corinthians. And here we're seeing that Adam was not deceived. Adam,
right.
and this is why I would claim, and I think okay. even Comparé made this assertion, and so does Clifton, that Adam willfully accepted his wife after she had sex with the serpent. That's the cause for the fall of the Adamic race.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we're here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, we discussed this at length, you know, when we did Genesis 3, and we could only speculate as to why Adam did that. But, you know, what choice did he really have? You know, we speculated, well, he could have asked Yahweh to make him another woman. Okay.
Well, yes, he did have that choice.
Yeah. But
what would we do?
Right.
Put ourselves in Adam's shoes. We can't point fingers at him.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. So he must have loved Eve already, you know.
Right now there's 300 million Eves in this world and 299.9 million Adams.
Right, right. And so it is what it is, and we got to deal with it. And it's definitely sex. That's what happened in the garden, folks. It's a metaphor for sex. That's what it is. Okay, where were we?
We would be at verse 15.
Right. Let me repeat 14 again then. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So this is a bad translation.
Because it makes it sound like only the woman was in the transgression.
Right.
But
right.
Adam transgressed also. And the Greek says when the transgression occurred.
Yeah.
The verb is, it's en parabesai geganin, and parabasis is basically the subject of the verb ginomahi. The transgression occurred.
Mm-hmm.
It's not yet, you know.
Yes.
In the transgression is very weak language.
Yeah, it is. It struck me as false right off the bat. Okay, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And of course, holiness meaning set apart. We're talking about the Israelites being set apart from all
the
people.
Well, that's what sanctification is, yes,
right.
To be sanctified
okay.
to God, the people that were set apart
right.
for the purposes of God in the loins of Isaac.
So this word holiness is more specific in the Greek, and of course in the Hebrew as well, than it is in modern English, where you're thinking, we go to church on Sunday and, you know, we don't do drugs. This holiness means set apart. It has a segregationist meaning to it. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Okay, bishop.
Well, it's the office of a supervisor.
Supervisor.
And the word episcopus, that's the Greek word. That actually did become the English word bishop.
Mm-hmm.
And it might seem like a stretch, but episcopus in Latin became episcopus.
Okay.
E-B-I-S-C-O-P-U-S. Episcopus, the E was dropped in medieval English, and it became biskiop. It was like B-I-S-C-E-O-P in medieval English.
And that's why the horse was named Seabiscuit.
well, right. The biskiop became our word bishop.
Yeah,
episcopus is to oversee. That's what it is.
Okay,
it's to be a supervisor, and it's usually supervisor in my translation.
Right. Now, of course, and from the introduction, the church Greek. You know, this guy is always talking about the church officials, qualifications for church officials is what he calls this, and of course, that's not the case. We're not talking about a hierarchical church like the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church.
Well, right. In a paper on my website, Misconceptions of Paul and the Church, it's proven that Paul, from the language in Acts and in Paul's epistles, that they expected the supervisors of each local Christian assembly
congregation
to be elected by the congregants,
mm-hmm.
by an election.
Right.
And Paul is saying here, if anyone strives
mm-hmm.
for an office of supervisor, he is desirous of good work.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he wants to, you know, most people who
right.
actually want a position like this, which is not paying,
mm-hmm.
is trying to do good
right.
to their fellow brethren and their community.
Right.
And,
yes.
and that's what Paul is saying.
It's community volunteerism. Okay? Didn't George Bush promote that while he was...
well, so does Obama.
Yeah,
make
right.
it compulsory.
Compulsory communist service, right.
Yes.
Exactly. So he desires a good work. Okay, repeat what you were saying there, what the meaning that is.
That's it. That's pretty... he is desirous of good work is fairly straightforward. That's how I translate it.
Okay. All right. So verse 2... A bishop then must be blameless.
Well, it is therefore necessary for that supervisor to be irreproachable.
Irreproachable, okay. He has to have a good record, okay, and not just your brother-in-law. And, of course, since the congregation is electing him, most of the people know him pretty well, right? The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Okay?
Now, let me say that the polygamists hate this husband of one wife.
Right.
And let me say that while polygamy is not condemned in the Bible, the godly model, even in the Gospels, is for a husband to have one wife.
Mm-hmm.
And here, a supervisor being a community leader
mm-hmm.
should set the example and should be held to a higher standard.
Right, right.
Even if we compare Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Levitical priests were even held to a higher standard.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, verse 3, not given to wine, no striker or no wife beater, not greedy of filthy lucre, not Jewish by nature.
Well, right, that's not loving money.
Yes, right. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. So basically you're upstanding, righteous, good citizen is what we're talking about here. An exemplary citizen, verse 4, one that rules well his own house. Now, this is a tough one. This is a tough one because liberals tend to want to rule the world, right? And they can't even run their own budget, right?
Well, right. Most of them don't have kids.
Yeah, right.
Or if they do, their kids are off being tutored privately at some exclusive preppy school.
Right.
Academy.
Yeah.
Or yeshiva, I should say. I'm sorry.
Yes, yes. And very often Yahshua talks about, you know, the kingdom is as a householder managing his house properly, okay? And I think it should be a maxim, if it hasn't been one already, that if you can't run your own household, how in the world can you be expected to be a leader in your community?
Well, right. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And my translation of 4 and 5 say, governing his own house well,
uh-huh.
having children in subjection. In other words, your children should be obedient to you.
Right.
With all reverence. Your children should be reverent. And then there's a parenthetical phrase, is verse 5.
Okay.
Where Paul asks a rhetorical a question. Now, if one does not know to govern his own house,
he says,
how would he care for an assembly of Yahweh?
Right. So there's the maxim right there. Okay. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, what is the novice? Well,
it's a neophyte. That's the Greek word, actually, neophyte.
Okay, so whoever is elected as a bishop obviously should have some experience. You should be an elder.
Right. You should know your scripture.
Right.
You should have experience with life. If you don't have experience with life, how are you going to counsel any of your people?
Right. So that counts out the Catholic priests, right?
Well, right, because none of them
have
experience.
How can they be marriage counselors, right?
Absolutely not. It's
yeah.
terrible.
Right. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, so his reputation has to be pretty good all over, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay.
Now, there's two things important going on here.
Okay.
Okay. Those outside.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why don't we try to convert them?
Right.
Well, because they can't be converted.
Yeah.
They
right.
shouldn't be converted.
Mm-hmm.
Christ wasn't trying to convert the Canaanite woman.
Right.
Christ never even addressed the Sadducees.
Right.
Unless they came and questioned him. Not one time
yes.
did the word Sadducee is it recorded from his lips.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were those who didn't even believe in this. They rejected the entire idea of a spiritual world.
Right.
They're today's Jews.
Right.
Yeah, you know,
right.
today's Khazar Jews, the secular Jews,
right.
reject that. They're the modern-day Sadducees.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they reject the entire spiritual world. And Christ knew that those people couldn't be addressed, so he never addressed them. There
yeah.
were a few times in instances in Scripture where they came and questioned
oh, yeah.
him.
Well, they always sought him out
in order to trap him.
Right.
But Christ, it's apparent that many of the Pharisees were good Judahites
right.
because Christ tried to correct them.
Mm-hmm.
But he never tried to correct the Sadducees.
Yes.
And it can be proven from I think, Acts chapter 5, if not sooner, that the high priests who killed Christ at the time of Christ
mm-hmm.
were Sadducees.
Okay.
And we discussed that when we covered Acts.
Right. Well, yeah, and we had the Sanhedrin, which was composed of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes and other, you know, types of people who were the leaders of the community. Now, the problem in those days was that many of these were Edomites, and the Edomites had pretty much control of, you know, of this entire process, okay?
Right.
And so, and the few Judahites that were there didn't have enough, they didn't have enough clout, didn't have enough votes, as we see in both the Democratic and Republican parties today, right? Because they've fallen in with the Edomites, totally. Okay.
Well, right, and the Sadducees were definitely Edomites, but okay. But the and I would probably think it's safe to assume that they were 99% Edomites, if not all Edomites.
Okay.
That
okay.
The Pharisees were pretty much split.
Yeah.
And that's apparent from Scripture.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the
But it says here he must have a good report from them which are outside.
Well, right. In other words, that this is an admonition of Paul's that, and it's missed by many.
Mm-hmm.
It is not meet for us. It's not fitting for us, or even sensible to do or say anything foolish that'll get us into trouble with the enemies of God,
okay.
who happen to be the rulers of this wicked age.
Right. Right.
Yet we must speak with truth in obedience to
okay.
Yahweh,
right.
And that's the example the apostle set. We should always speak the truth, whether these people like it or not,
mm-hmm.
but don't give them any reason to accuse us of wrongdoing, to have a good accreditation.
Yes.
In other words, not to let them, to have a good reputation
right.
in your community, and don't let these people point a finger at you.
Yeah.
Don't
well,
give them a reason to accuse you.
Yes, or if they do, then it has to be a false one, and it can be easily exposed.
Well, absolutely.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued?
Now, there's a huge problem here.
Okay.
Right? This word deacon is diakonos.
Okay.
This isn't even a translation. It's a transliteration.
Okay.
And they transliterate it here and in one or two other places in Scripture.
Right.
Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the same word that's usually translated ministers.
Yeah. Okay.
And they translated deacons here in order to give some validity to their false church structure,
yeah.
to the different layers
right.
in the Anglican and Catholic churches, to the different layers of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be ministers. It's
yeah.
And it really, a minister is, a diakonos is a servant of the assembly.
Right.
And that is how we should always see the word minister.
Yes.
He's given a position of responsibility in order to be a servant to the community.
Right, right.
It's not a position of authority over the community.
Right.
Ever.
Right. Okay. And wouldn't that be this true of the word pastor as well? Because or shepherd.
Well, absolutely. I mean, pastor. It's basically just a modern way of saying a minister or a servant of the church. Yes.
Right. Okay. Yeah, because there's some people who eschew all kinds of titles, but it's very obvious that Paul is accepting of certain titles right here.
Well, right. And I'm one of those people, and I eschew the titles because of the way they're falsely perceived in
okay.
society.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. I see what you mean. Yeah. And, of course, the church structure has redefined these terms as we're finding out right here, okay? And that's not what these words mean, okay? They don't have any relevance to a formal church structure, which, of course, the Catholics want you to believe that these verses have. And, of course, the Anglican Church wants you to believe the same thing, okay? Because that's what this is, the King James Version, okay? So let's reread verse 8. Likewise must the minister be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine.
Well,
not,
it says not addicted to much wine.
Not addicted to much wine.
You know, you can have some wine.
Right.
And Paul even advises Timothy that.
Uh-huh. Right, exactly. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, not, you know.
Shamefully desirous of gain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What's mystery?
With a clean conscience. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul taught that the mystery of the faith was the identity of those nations which were descended from the Israelites of the covenant.
Okay.
Those nations were which were Abraham's actual offspring.
Okay.
and the mercy that they received from Yahweh.
Right.
That's what Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 3.
Right. Yeah, and I forget how he puts it now, but there is blindness in part, okay, that the Israelites are blind in part, and that is that they don't really understand who they are, okay? We don't really understand who we are. It's Christian identity. It's bringing this back into awareness, okay? That's the only mystery of the faith, folks. The rest of it's pretty simple stuff, right? Verse 10, and let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Okay?
Well, it's minister again, right? And,
yes.
And this says, in very plain language,
mm-hmm.
But even they...
Hello? You there, Bill?
Sorry, I lost my headphones.
Oh, okay.
But even they, the ministers,
yes.
Must be scrutinized first.
Yes.
In other words, by the assembly.
Yeah, right.
They should scrutinize these people before they accept them into their service.
Like the Democratic...
And that way you know that you insured against interlopers.
Right. Like the Democratic Party should have ensured that Obama had a citizenship.
Well, right. He's never going to do anything about the illegal aliens because he is one, right?
That's right. That's right.
That they should be scrutinized first upon appointment.
Yes.
And before they're accepted. And,
yes.
And then being void of offense, they must minister.
Yeah.
That's what Paul's saying here.
Okay.
And that means that if they get caught molesting your children,
mm-hmm.
They're no longer ministers. They don't
That's
get
right.
transferred to another diocese, right?
That's right.
They don't get sent to another town.
Exactly, or another country. Right. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now here we've got three words that are italicized here. Even so, wives... Grave, what's the Greek saying?
Well, likewise, reverent wives.
Okay.
And yeah, you know, and I often leave it out in my translation,
mm-hmm.
but when it's not there, right?
Right.
The verb to be, einahi, in Greek, that verb is often left out in Greek and it's to be understood.
Okay.
But it's also, sometimes it's pretty subjective where it belongs.
Right.
So I don't like to add it in.
Mm-hmm.
In my translation.
Yes.
Likewise, reverent wives. In other words,
mm-hmm.
likewise, they must have
reverent
wives.
Yes.
Not
okay.
slanderous. And that word grave is reverent.
Okay.
And it's appeared several times here.
Okay.
Not
Very
slanderous,
good.
Sober, trustworthy and all.
Okay. Excellent. Verse 12. Let the ministers be
ministers.
Of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. There's the parable of the householders again.
Well, right, and we see that ministers must be husbands of one wife.
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know, that imperative verb is
right.
very often translated "let" in the King James.
Yes,
and that's Church Greek.
Yeah.
It's an imperative verb.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Ministers must be.
Yeah, and
husbands of one wife.
Yeah, and we can see the practical reason for that is, number one, you only have so much time. And if you're holding more than one household, it's very hard to minister to the congregation at the same time. You know, it's just too much. It's just too much. And I think in the old days, when there were a lot of wars, and the menfolk were in low in numbers, that's when multiple wives became more common. But it seems to be the general standard that one man, one woman is the best way, okay? Despite the fact that we had several major patriarchs and kings who were exceptions to that rule, okay? Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a minister well purchase to themselves a good degree or standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church or the assembly of the living God, the pillar of ground and truth. Now, in verse 14, hoping to come to you shortly. Where was he writing from again, in your opinion, Bill?
Well, I'm not sure where.
Okay.
It's generally understood that he's writing from Macedonia and Timothy's in Ephesus.
Okay. Okay.
Well, which is a possibility.
Okay.
But the book of Acts, where the one time Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and probably Luke, because Luke immediately relates a story after he says that Paul leaves, he immediately relates a story as something that happened in Ephesus.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And then Paul returns in the next chapter, in the beginning of Acts 19.
Uh-huh.
And
okay.
And that's Paul left Timothy in Ephesus in Acts 18 and goes on a circuit to various assemblies. Macedonia is not mentioned by Luke as one of the places he visits, but it's the only place I find where Paul left Timothy in Ephesus.
Okay, okay. So he couldn't be writing this from Rome, as the King James author here seems to think that he was writing this from, okay? Because that would have been too late. And also, in your opinion, he...
Well, 62, and in my opinion, Paul doesn't have, he's not arrested in Rome twice.
Yes.
I don't find it. It might be in some of the early Christian writers, but I haven't seen it.
Okay.
And I'm sure that it's some of these...
Mm-hmm.
claimants that I've written would cite it. I've never seen
right.
it cited that Paul had two separate arrests in Rome.
Okay. Is it
now, I haven't read everything in the world, but
right.
I haven't seen it
right.
cited.
Is it possible that Paul was let out of prison, still under house arrest to visit Paulus and his relatives, and then went back to prison?
Paul was on house arrest in Rome. Which we call being in prison, right?
Yes.
But it was house arrest.
Okay. Okay. And so it was a supervised arrest, but he was with his friends and family in Rome, correct?
Right. And
okay.
And there's a lot of British Israel literature which claims Paul had two separate arrests.
Okay.
But I've never seen a citation
okay.
saying so and so said. Clement right. said this, and here's where it is.
Right.
Or Origen said that, and that's where it is.
Okay.
I've never seen a citation.
No reference. Okay.
So I'm basically ignorant of it,
mm-hmm.
but I don't see in history where it's happened.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right. So let me repeat verse 15 again. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. A nice summary of the faith. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. We could probably spend several shows on these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, liberalism being one of them, okay, pro-homosexuality, communism, the various voodoo, various other doctrines, seducing spirits that the churches that have allowed into their churches to teach error. I mean, this prophecy is right on the money.
Well, it all boils down to the fact that Christians should never embrace the Jews.
That's right.
And Christians began to listen to the counsel of the Jews
mm-hmm.
in the 19th century.
Right.
And by the 20th, they fully embraced the Jews,
That's
the
right.
enemies of God.
Yes, yes. Because the Jews, with their money, they slipped in infiltrators, otherwise called priests. And these so-called priests, and the same thing is going on with the televangelists, they're basically Jew hirelings who have distorted the scriptures.
Well, right. I would say the Scofield Bible, the
mm-hmm.
Bullinger Bible, the Jesuits.
Right.
They were nothing but Jews.
Right.
Jewish interlopers in the Catholic Church.
Yes, yes. Okay. And in fact, the more I've been talking with people lately about their personal experience with priests, several of them have told me that, well, this priest was actually a Jew, and that priest was actually a Jew.
Well, a great number of the Sicilian and priests from Italy are actually Jews.
Yeah, right. There's Edomite blood in those people. Right. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meat. Now, this is interesting, forbidding to marry.
Well, right, because so many fools accuse Paul of forbidding to marry.
Right.
They take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 entirely out of context.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a point where Paul advises against marriage.
Yeah.
And that's because, he says, due to the present violence. That's because the persecutions
right.
of Christians, the first persecutions, which happened under Claudius, were going on as Paul wrote that epistle,
right.
and he's trying to say maybe it's not such a great idea
to get married
to be,
in a foxhole.
to be married when you could be thrown to the lions the
right.
next day.
Exactly. Or just before you go to war. In fact, in Israel, there was a law that a newlywed man would be exempt from military service for at least a year.
Yes, for 1 year.
Yeah.
To ensure that he might leave some seed behind in
right.
case he gets killed in battle.
Right. And so Paul was addressing that situation. Yeah. Excellent. Okay. And to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, or foods. Okay.
So we could eat pork.
Right. Right.
Well, that's what most people think.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a word here that's translated very poorly. The verb is katizo.
Okay.
Okay. That is translated that appears as a verb in verse 3.
Okay.
Katizo. And it's properly to found.
Found?
To found. Used as colonies. The secondary definition is to establish.
Okay.
But it may also be to create or invent.
Okay.
Okay? But it's primarily to found or establish.
Establish.
Now,
okay.
the noun, katisma, which is derived from the verb katizo, and these are 2936 and 2938 in Strong's. Katisma is a thing founded, a created thing.
Right.
Okay? That which was created, a creation or an authority created or ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now this, if we want to look at what was, I translate this word established
okay.
in verse 3. To abstain from foods, things which Yahweh has established for participation with gratitude
uh-huh.
for those with faith and knowledge of the truth.
Okay.
And in verse 4, because every establishment of Yahweh is good
mm-hmm.
and nothing to be rejected.
Right.
Because translating them in that manner,
yeah.
we see no conflict with the Old Testament law.
Right, yeah.
Okay? Yahweh ordained the things that we should eat and
right.
the things we should not. Now, in Paul's mind, the things that we should not eat are not food.
Mm-hmm.
And we see
right.
that in Peter also
mm-hmm.
in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is still saying, nothing common or unclean has ever touched my lips.
Right. Right.
And the vision,
food. Yeah.
And in the end, the vision had nothing to do with food anyway.
People,
but Peter
yeah.
is reacting to this command in a normal, lawful
right.
way, because he thought it was talking about food
right.
in his mind.
So the word creature here is, it implies that all of God's creatures.
Well, right, it
right?
does, and that's not right.
Mm-hmm.
And first, let me say that the word is singular, and Paul actually
mm-hmm.
reveals in that his vocabulary in Acts chapter 8,
yes.
every separate species is its own creature.
Right.
In other words, we don't have one creature in
mm.
Paul's mind
right.
that includes everything in the, on the planet.
Not one race either.
Well, right, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
That every separate species is its
okay.
own creature. However, the word should be most basically in Greek a foundation,
yes.
something
okay.
that was founded, an establishment. And that's the way I translate it.
Yeah.
Because
well, okay.
Yahweh established the things that we could eat and the things that we can't. In the Old Testament.
Okay.
The things that we can't eat, they're not food.
Right, right. Okay, for it is sanctified by the word of Yahweh and prayer. So why don't you give
well,
us...
Well, there we go.
Yeah.
The word of Yahweh
mm-hmm.
sanctified the things that we should eat.
Right.
So
right.
how could you go against the word of Yahweh and try to sanctify swine?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay. Why don't you give us your translation of these three verses with the proper word establishment here, so we get a better picture, because the King James here is...
Well, I'll start right from 4:1. Now, the Spirit specifically states that in the later times, there will be some who withdraw from the faith,
okay,
cleaving to wandering spirits and the teachings of demons,
mm-hmm,
speaking lies in hypocrisy, their own consciences having been branded with iron,
mm-hmm,
forbidding to marry, to abstain from foods, things which Yahweh has established for participation with gratitude for those with faith and knowledge of the truth.
Okay,
because
go ahead. I'll
because every establishment of Yahweh is good, and nothing is to be rejected, being received with gratitude, for it is sanctified through the word of Yahweh and intercession.
Okay, so forbidding to marry would be a direct cut at the Catholic priesthood.
Well, absolutely.
Right. And then possibly forbidding, abstaining from meats which are good.
Well, don't eat meat on Friday.
Right. Another cut at Catholicism. Okay.
Well, the church, you know, the
and possibly vegetarians
in the fish
too,
company.
You know, or at least those vegetarians who say you should not eat meat, you know, as if it was a law, when obviously Yahweh has ordained certain meats.
We could eat everything that was established in the Old Testament.
Yes. Very.
And we shouldn't eat what wasn't established.
Okay. Excellent. Okay. That makes sense, Bill. Okay, verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister. Is it diakonos here again? Diakonos?
Yes, it's diakonos.
Why did they translate a minister here as deacon?
Well, because they don't need deacons anymore. You see, ministers could have all the wives they want,
right,
but the deacons and the bishops have to have only one.
If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereto you have attained. That sounds
now, let me just say that on the other hand, ministers don't need a wife at all, right?
Right.
Which would be the Catholic viewpoint.
Right.
But
right.
The bishops and the deacons can have all they want.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness, of course. And we have a lot of false science today, too, that we should disregard, such as evolutionism. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, with all the exercise shows.
well, right. And let me address this, you know, because
yeah.
I run and I work out and,
yeah.
and I do those things. Because I don't do manual labor.
Right. Yeah.
Because I spend 8, 10, 12, well, really about 14 to 16 hours a day sitting on my butt at
mm-hmm.
a desk.
At the computer. Right.
So I have to get up an hour a day
right.
and take a 6-mile jog
yeah.
or do some push-ups. But what Paul's talking about here
yeah.
are the Greeks who were wont to spend all day in a gymnasium.
Right.
That they spent all day in a gym. Some,
yeah.
Some. Many Greek men.
Yes.
And working out. And that is vanity.
That's right.
Bodybuilding is vanity.
Mm-hmm.
We should stay in shape and look presentable in public.
Yeah.
We don't want to look like fat slobs in public.
Sure.
What would people think about us?
Yeah, and we don't want to wear muscle shirts all the time either.
Now, I saw an article from the AGL which called a certain Christian identity pastor sausage belly.
Okay.
Okay.
I hope they weren't talking about me.
No, they weren't talking about you, but they were talking about one of your favorite identity pastors.
Okay.
They called him sausage belly.
Sausage belly.
And I don't want to be called sausage belly.
Right.
I mean, we should put a good presentation. We should
right.
look presentable to people in public.
Right. Yeah. And the I guess the more common expression is rubber tire. And it's actually quite, alarming. You're seeing rubber tires around teenagers. Okay. They're growing up fat, you know, because they're not exercising. They're not eating right. And they actually have these rubber tires at like 9, 10, 11 years old already.
I see young girls here, 13, 14-year-old girls. They wear these hip-hugger jeans. They wear these midriff shirts.
Right.
Their bellies are hanging out front
right.
of them.
Yeah, and
they're
the rubber
20, 25 pounds overweight.
Right.
And they do. They have just that. They have these – I keep forgetting the slang word for them. Yeah, you know, these trademarks across their back, these tattoos.
Oh, right, yeah, these little tattoos, yeah.
Right, that go from one side of their back to the other.
Right.
And they have love handles.
Right, exactly.
You know, these flabby side fins.
Flab handles, right.
Hanging over the back of their jeans. And they're young.
Right.
It's incredible. They're 14. They're 16.
Yeah.
It's really disgusting.
And part of it, is, of course, is the, you know, the fact that kids just aren't going out to play anymore. You know, they themselves are sitting at their computer terminals or at their game boards or whatever you call them, you know, or the little game pieces they have, and they never get any real exercise. And the schools have dropped a lot of physical education, okay? And so it's getting worse all the time. You know,
right. And my point is that I'm not going to – we should look good. We should be presentable. We can't look like slobs.
Yes.
And some people, you work for a living, you work hard, I know you're a contractor,
mm-hmm.
and that's probably plenty of exercise, right?
Oh, yeah.
I
call it steroids.
Yeah. Most of my time is spent at the desk here,
yes.
And I need to get up and do something once a day.
Yeah.
And that's for my health as well as for my
Absolutely.
Appearance.
Absolutely.
But it does bodily exercises for little advantage, and that's true,
mm-hmm.
but, yeah, you know, keeping in some kind of shape. If I worked for a living, I wouldn't. Work out, right?
Right, yeah. And it's also a relative statement he's making here. It's more important to be, what do you call it, upright, honest, and trustworthy.
And right, and pure.
Than have
spirit.
Big muscles.
Yes, absolutely.
Right. Okay, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And, of course, you know, those of us who do practice the faith, we're always being criticized. You know, why are you doing that? You know, why did you follow this, you know, this line of inquiry or that line of, or this faith? You know, and because there's all kinds of faith in competition with Christian identity, we're always going to suffer reproach for Yahshua. Yahshua promised us that.
Well, absolutely. That we should expect to be persecuted for the faith.
Yeah.
You know, blessed are you when men hate you,
mm-hmm.
and cast your name out as evil and separate themselves from you for the Son of Man's sake.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Luke 6:22. It's my favorite passage
yes.
in Scripture.
Yes.
Because I've experienced
will,
it at great length.
You will
now,
be hated for my name's sake. Yes.
Now the I have a small contention with the Greek here in 9.
Okay.
Well, not a contention with the King James and their interpretation
okay,
of the Greek.
Trustworthy
it's,
again.
Who is Savior of all most believing men.
Okay.
It's not making two categories. There's no room for two different two different nouns here, two different objects in the Greek. There's not two different objects in the Greek. Who is Savior of all most believing men.
Yes.
It does not say who is Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. That's
yeah.
not what it says.
Okay. All right. And exactly, what is this? There's the kids right outside my window screaming and yelling and distracting me.
It says, who is Savior of all most believing men. That's
okay.
all it says.
Okay.
Or of all especially believing men.
Yeah.
It's an adverb that stresses the amount of the belief, but it's not making two categories. It's all one object.
Yeah, and in verse 9, the word the King James has the word faithful, which is, as you say, is better translated as trustworthy.
Well, trustworthy is the saying and worthy of all acceptance.
Mm-hmm.
For this we toil and we struggle because we have trusted Yahweh. Who I probably have the wrong. I scrolled down the page. I'm sorry.
Right, the verse 9. Okay. And sometimes they get, an adjective confused with a verb. But this verse 9 should be, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation. Okay, verse 11 now. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be you an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is probably one of the few places where Paul uses the word believers. Is that the literal word here in Greek?
Well, he's using the word believers often, but it's just that I translate it trustworthy
yeah.
is better. And Yeah, you transmit and teach these things. Let no man despise your youth, but you must be a model of those believing in word, of those believing in word. You have to be a model of the people who accept us, who accept the gospel.
Yes, yes. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity.
Now, not purity, is chastity in
chastity.
The translation.
Right. Well, in the modern sense of racial purity, right? Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands.
Well, that was given to you through the interpretation of Scripture. That's what that word prophecy literally means,
mm-hmm.
is the interpretation of the will or the words of a God.
Right.
It was used of the interpretation of the oracles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
And in the Christian sense, it's often used in the interpretation of the Scripture.
Yes.
Which is how Timothy received his apostleship, according to Paul.
Yes. Okay.
That they are fulfilling the prophecy.
Uh-huh.
That's what Paul is saying here.
Right. And properly interpreting the words, yes, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery or the elders.
Yes, that's the council of elders.
Council
is the
of elders.
Actual literal meaning of the Greek word.
Okay, so the Presbyterian church is the council
of
elders.
Well, it's the elders of the assembly would perform the laying on of hands,
right,
in order to greet someone into their service.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they elected Timothy to this position.
By the way, they had to. Yes.
Paul didn't appoint Timothy to this position.
Right.
He left Timothy there, and for him to be the bishop of this congregation, they would have had to
mm-hmm.
elect him
right.
into it. And then they would perform the laying on of hands as a way to greet him into his new position.
Yes. Very good. Verse 15, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all, or that your progress, or that your development may appear to all. Verse 16.
I'm trying to determine why it says, give yourself wholly, like W-H-O-L-L-Y. Okay,
right.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I don't have the King James in front of me.
Right.
And I only have my own translation, and sometimes I get screwed up.
Give yourself completely to them, that your advantaging or your development may appear to all. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Here again, you shall save yourself if you do these things. It's not automatic, as so many of these evangelicals teach.
Well, this says, for doing this you will preserve yourself,
mm-hmm.
both yourself and those listening to you. In other words, you'll preserve those listening to you.
Yes.
Not those who hear you.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people could hear you. That doesn't mean they're going to pay attention to what you said and practice it.
Yes.
In other words, he would preserve those listening to him because they follow his sound instruction.
Right. Yeah. And he constantly admonishes us to perform good works along those lines. Okay. And the antinomian said, you don't have to do good works. It's not necessary. You don't get saved by doing good works. They just have false views of these words. They don't use these words properly. Okay?
No, and those who hear you is very, that's very subjective.
That's
very shallow translation of the
right.
Greek.
Okay, well, we only have a couple minutes left, so let's save chapter 5 and 6 for next time. Now, next Saturday, I have another local congregation I have to attend. So maybe you can come up with a subject for next Saturday.
Yeah, I got a few subjects I've been working up, and I might talk about a few small things. I don't know if I'm going to stretch any one of them out into a program.
Mm-hmm.
I've been working on a paper called Geography or Genealogy,
mm-hmm.
that will demonstrate that the geographical terms we see in the time of David and Solomon are just that.
Mm-hmm.
They're geographical terms,
right,
which are very often taken for mistakenly or racial terms. Yeah, and Ruth the Moabite is the most glaring one, but there are many others in that era of Scripture.
Right, right. What about Moses' brother or father-in-law, Jethro, who's referred to as a Kenite? I know that the word Kenite has two meanings. One is descendant of Cain, and the other is a smith.
Well, right, and I believe that he's a smith.
Yes.
And that's because he's called three things.
Okay.
And he's called a Midianite. And he's a Midianite by race.
Yeah.
There wasn't Midian
was
did not have his own land in that period.
Okay.
And Midian was a descendant. He was the son of Abraham by Keturah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his race.
Yes.
He's the Kenite, I believe, by trade.
By trade, yeah.
Which is the only explanation. If he lives in the land of Cush, which is where Abraham went to for his wife, then he can't be a Kenite or a Midianite by geography because he lives in the land of Cush.
Yes.
If he's a Midianite, well, Midian is not a trade to be a Midian.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a trade. And Midian is his race.
Yes.
The Midianites are a very prolific tribe of people in that area at that time. They're mentioned in Scripture. They're mentioned in Josephus. They're put right in that same area.
Yeah. Right.
Okay. So that's his race.
Right.
He's a Cushite by geography. He lives in the within the bounds of the first Babylonian Empire.
Right.
Called the land of Cush at that time.
Yeah.
He's a Midianite by race, and he's a Kenite. The only explanation is by trade.
Right, yeah, because he founded the system of judges, didn't he? So it would be interesting that Yahweh would have selected a Canaanite to do that, right?
Well, right, and mm-hmm. that's just, we can't, all of the wicked people in Scripture are always pointed out.
Yes.
And we can't make the assumption that wicked people got into high positions that were not pointed out.
Right.
And that is just conjecture.
Right, right. And it's just the same thing applies in the modern world because the word American, the original Americans were all white people. And it's just now, and then we have hyphenated Americans, black Americans, Chinese Americans, et cetera, et cetera. But the real Americans are the white Americans, right? We don't hyphenate. And so in the Old Testament, whenever no issue is made of a person's genealogy, then you almost have to assume that the word is, if in the case of Ruth the Moabitess, it's a geographical term, not a
race
term.
Well, right.
Yeah.
And that's because there are so many times where issue is made.
Yes, yes. And there are so many places where the Bible says, well, you cannot marry a Canaanite, okay? So he can't be a Canaanite and be acceptable.
Well, right.
That's the bottom line, okay? So we have to take some of these terms, consider the alternate meanings of some of these terms. Okay, very good. Yeah, that sounds like an excellent theme for a show.
Well, that might be next Saturday. I'm not going to promise it. There's a few other things I've been wanting to cover. Well, one is on the Shekinah glory and the spirit which we see, given to men in the New Testament. And I can explain that very well. I haven't put the whole theme together yet, but it's going. It's based on Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
And another one is on the blindness of Israel. I got about half a dozen small topics like that may or may not fill out a whole program, but I could always combine two of them.
Yeah.
But I'll probably do something along those lines next year.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Okay. And then tomorrow, my guest on Voice of Christian Israel is going to be Greg Howard, and we're going to be talking about the Book of Tobit, talking about the racial exclusivity contained in the Book of Tobit. And then the following Sunday from that, I'm going to be interviewing Neil Koch, who is a Boer, a South African Boer, who has translated the prophecies of Van Rensburg, and he has really nailed the prophecy of what's getting ready to happen and has been happening in Southern Africa, the race war. That's he prophesied all these things, and so we're going to be talking about that a week from Sunday. So looking forward to both of those shows, and looking forward again to talking to you next Friday. We're going to be continuing. What are we doing?
Well, I thought we were going to start Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, yes. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Thank you very much, Bill. Thank you for listening, folks. And Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.